If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to be starting in verse 6. But before we read it, I want you to remember a time when you and someone who you're close to have looked at the exact same set of circumstances and come away thinking something completely different. Maybe you're at a friend's house talking with them and one of party says something, and maybe you and your wife or you and your friend are in the car later, and one of you says, "Oh, did you notice some tension when she said this?" And the husband's probably like, "I didn't know anything. I thought it was something completely different." You're both looking at the same facts, the same observations, and you're coming away thinking something completely different. This highlights a certain fact about our humanity, and that's we're never merely passive observers or unbiased observers. Our hearts are always interpreting our reality and assigning significance. And this process of interpreting and assigning significance is based on some assumptions that we all make, whether we know it or not. One of the biggest ones starts with who or what is God? And what is he like? Who is God and what is he like? All worldviews have to answer this big question. And how they view and look at and interpret the world around them is dependent on that. That's no less true when we're looking at current events. You look on the news and you see a country in turmoil. You see violence and anger. You see news of a virus ravaging the world. And the question that we often ask, or we can find ourselves asking, is where is God? What is he doing? And this, the answer that you come away with will be determined on your suppositions or what you believe God is or what you believe who he is. What is he like? Is he a dissatisfied father looking down with anger on a world that does not know him? Is he a pleading God who wants you to come but doesn't seem to have the power to make it happen? Who is he to you when tragedy strikes you personally? When you feel the sting of death in your family? Or you lose a job and you have no way to provide for your family? Who is this God that you serve? And times like that reveal that sometimes the God that we confess with our mouths is not actually the God that we believe in our hearts exists. This is why passages like this one in Exodus chapter 34 are so important. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been covering this topical series on the attributes of God. And I have been so thankful for the messages that have been preached at this church. Providentially, God arranged for this to happen right as we went into this season of restrictions and the coronavirus appearing in force on the world stage. We've been learning who is this God that we serve, and we've been reminded of who he is and the implications that has for our community. And today, we're going to be talking about God's patience. Now, before we look at Exodus 34, before we actually read it together, I want to highlight one fact of why this passage in particular is really important. It's important because God actually tells us something directly about himself. Now, it may surprise you, but this is actually a somewhat rare occurrence in Scripture. God tells us a lot about what he's doing and what he does. We hear people ascribing attributes to the Lord, prophets telling us who God is, but it's very rare for God to speak to us directly and reveal something personally about himself. We see it here in Exodus chapter 34. We see it twice in Isaiah, one time in Isaiah 43 and another time in Isaiah 44. And to my knowledge, that's it for the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament, and we have Jesus telling us something about himself, about his very heart, one time in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am lowly and humble of heart. Isn't that surprising? Out of all the things that Jesus could have picked to tell us about who he is in his very heart, that was the thing that he chose to reveal to us. So let's look at this text here in Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 6. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God. Okay, stop there. Look back up here for just a second. If you were writing the script, this interaction between Moses and God, what would you put there? God is about to reveal something to us that's important about his very self, who he is. What would you put as part of the script? Well, maybe you'd expect him to say, a God who is holy and high and lifted up, the Almighty Creator. Maybe your mind goes to passages like Psalm 139, where David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. That's talking about his omniscience. He knows everything. He knows us to our very core, what we've done in the past, what we're thinking about right now, what we're going to say and think about in the future. The psalmist goes on to say, to talk about his omniscience. He's everywhere. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold of me. Maybe you think of something like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision and he says, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels were bowing down before him and singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We'd expect maybe something like this when God introduces himself. But that's not what we see. What do we see? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. Friends, when God meets with Moses and introduces himself, he doesn't introduce himself as holy and high and lifted up and a God who's coming to crush sin and visit the iniquities. That's there, but it comes last. It comes after the gracious and the merciful and the slow to anger and the abounding in steadfast love. It comes after. Friends, do you know why the angels who stand in heaven sing holy, holy, holy? It's because they know nothing of grace. They have no need of it. They know nothing of mercy. They stand before God innocent of any sin. That's why Peter says, we know things of which angels long to look into. God has shown us mercy, grace. He is slow to anger. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at some of these attributes already, specifically mercy and grace. Today, we're going to be looking at slow to anger. What does it mean? What does it mean that he's patient? And I don't have three specific points. Think of it more as three movements. So I want to look at what is God's patience. Then we're going to look at God's patient community. What does that mean for us as we gather together? And then I want to look at something more personal. How is God patient with us specifically? So let's start out with the basic definition. I was helped a lot in my understanding of God's patience by a Puritan writer named Stephen Charnock. He's one of the most prolific writers on the attributes of God. And he says this: patience signifies a willingness to defer and an unwillingness to pour forth wrath upon sinful creatures. God moderates his provoked justice and forbears to revenge the injuries he daily meets with in the world. The anger of the Lord against sin is indeed great and terrible, but it's restrained. He has anger in him, again, as we saw in his description of himself in Exodus 34. But it's not quick. It doesn't just break out. Proverbs says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and whoever rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Friends, this is our God. He is not enslaved to his own passions, as men are, but rather he rules over himself. This does not mean that God is weak or unable to bring forth justice or punish sin, specifically sinful creatures, but God's patience is actually a greater display of his power than even the creation of the whole world, merely by speaking it into existence. You see, when God created the world, he exercises power over creatures. But when God is patient, he exercises power even over himself. You can think of one of the most powerful things you can imagine. Imagine like a nuclear reaction, a nuclear bomb going off. It's extremely powerful and extremely destructive. But for it to actually be useful, it has to be harnessed. And we spend millions and billions of dollars, and lots of smart people have gotten together to figure out how do we harness this potential energy and turn it into something constructive. God does not need anything to harness. He exercises his power by controlling himself. Charnock says this: his power moderates his anger. He is not so impotent as to be at the command of his passions, as men are. He can restrain his anger under just provocations to exercise it. God is slow to anger because great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures. He can sustain great injuries without an immediate and quick revenge. He had the power of patience as well as a power of justice. So why, if God is patient, why would God exercise this patience toward creatures who justly deserve his wrath? Why? Well, Isaiah 30:18 says, "He waits that he might be gracious." Or Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient on your account, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord is patient because he desires people to come to repentance. Charnock says, God's goodness sets him on the exercise of patience, and God's patience sets many a sinner running into the arms of mercy. You see, the patience of the Lord is not how we often think of patience. We often think of patience as something that we put on. We need to be patient during a time of trial or under a time of stress. But we're not patient all the time. I don't know if you guys remember a while ago, the new technology was coming out for clothing, and they came up with this special wool that was supposed to be antimicrobial, and you never had to wash it, and it was the latest and greatest thing. And I got given this shirt, but it was kind of scratchy. And so it always sat in the bottom of my drawer, and I never put it on until I was out of all the other t-shirts that I had. It was like the last thing. That's kind of how we think of patience, right? When we're in the midst of trial and escape hasn't worked and distraction hasn't worked, then we kind of put on the woolly, scratchy shirt of patience. But when God reveals himself to us, he doesn't say that he practices patience, although he does. He is patient. His very being is patient. He's not like a father who's trying not to get frustrated with his kids when it's bedtime and it's just dragging on and on and on. Or when he's working on a project and he's got a 2 or 3 year old who's standing there and running off with his tools and asking tons of questions. Why are you doing that? 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 God is not like that. He is in his very being slow to anger and patient with us. God's patience is founded on another doctrine called the impassibility of God. There is never a time when God's beliefs, desires, and commitments are ever in disharmony. When we're practicing patience, our patience is oftentimes at a disharmony with what we really want. God's patience is never like that with us. It never changes or shifts. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when God meets with injustice and sin in mankind, he chooses to practice patience and delay punishment. Doesn't mean that he forgets about it. Doesn't mean that he's unable to act. Rather, he stores it away in the treasury of his wrath that will be poured out on the proper time. So I want to highlight three particular ways this patience of God is manifested towards us. First, it's manifest generally in that he withholds judgment till the end. God has every right to strike us dead the first time we sin, the first time we utter a lie, the first time we respond in anger, the first time we tell our parents no. We earn death. Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. And God would be within his rights as a holy and just ruler to bring down judgment upon us the first time we sin. But he doesn't. He is patient with us. And he postpones judgment until the final day when he will pour forth all of the wrath that he stored up for our sins upon us. Or he pours all the wrath that our sins deserve on somebody else, on our account, Jesus. So God postpones judgment, final judgment. Second way, he allows sinners to experience good things. He causes it to rain on the evil and the good. People who are sinners, who don't know God or honor him as God, still experience good relationships. They can know true things. They experience laughter. They can eat good food, have a productive job that brings some sense of satisfaction to them. They can sleep. Sleep is a good gift that God gives to everyone. Despite our sin, despite the sin of mankind, God pours forth undeserved goodness. Again, this is not a sign that God can't judge or he can't make things horrible for us. It's a sign of his patience. It's a sign of his slow to anger. Thirdly, when he chooses to discipline, he often mixes mercy with judgment. Though we often experience consequences for sin, oftentimes they're not what they ought to be or what we truly deserve. He softens judgment with mercy. Lastly, This is number four. I said there's three, but I'm giving you guys this one for free. When he disciplines, he takes no delight. He is not vengeful against injustices done to him, as we often are. He takes no pleasure in our destruction. He seems to do it with some hesitancy. He often warns of judgment first in hopes that people will repent and turn to him. Again, Charnock notes, he does not punish in a passion and hastily. He speaks before he strikes and speaks that he may not strike. When God does punish, he does it with some regret. When he hurls down his thunders, he seems to do it with a backward hand. God does this because he desires relationship with us, with the people that he has created. So let's turn to Genesis 3. I'd like to show you these things from a particular text. And we don't have time to preach everything that is in Genesis 3. We could do a whole series of sermons on that. I just want to highlight some things. Genesis 3, you know, this is the chapter that Adam and Eve fall. They take the forbidden fruit. They disobey God's commands. They start to believe the lie of independence, that they can know good and evil and become like God. But I want to look with you, not at the sin itself, but at the response. So look, starting in verse 7. They've just eaten the fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Adam and the woman. That's important. Adam and the woman have taken the fruit, and now they get what they thought they wanted, knowledge of good and evil. And they find out that because they've disobeyed God, now they're evil. Now they know sin. And what has God promised them? And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So they're ashamed because of their guilt, but now they're hiding because this Almighty God gave them one command: don't eat of it. And they did. And now they deserve death. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Friends, do you see patience manifested here? As soon as Adam and the woman took the fruit, God could have struck them dead. But he doesn't. He asks a question. It's not because God doesn't know where they are. He knows exactly where they are. He's inviting them. Come, repent, confess your sins. He says, "Where are you?" And he said, that is Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here he is. He's still communicating with Adam. He's still drawing Adam forth back into relationship. Even though Adam's relationship is now tainted by sin. Adam at this point is still probably thinking, "I've earned judgment. I've earned death." So when God says, "Have you eaten?" he says, "It's her fault." And then she says, "It's the serpent's fault." And then God gives the judgment. "Because you have done this," he says to the snake, "cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now that judgment would have been extremely frightening for Adam and the woman, because they would have been thinking, "We're next." And then he continues, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Well, now we get maybe a glimmer of hope. Maybe I'm going to have offspring. Maybe death will not fall yet. He shall bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. And in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God curses the role that the woman is going to fulfill, but he has not cursed the woman herself, even though she deserves it. He is not bringing forth immediate judgment, even though she deserves it. And at this point, she's thinking, death is not coming now. It's going to be postponed. Adam, something similar. The Lord says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So just as with Eve, the woman, God curses the job, the role that Adam was to fulfill. He does not curse Adam directly, and he does not bring forth judgment immediately on Adam, even though it will come. He will still experience death, the consequences of his sin, but it's postponed, and it's mixed with mercy. And this is Adam's response. Adam's faith in the promise of God that he will not die. Adam, the man, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Adam is now believing God by faith, trusting that God will do what he has promised, and not judging them immediately, and by providing a way to undo the curse. The seed of the woman that will one day come, which we now know is Jesus Christ. To conclude, again, borrowing from Charnock here, as patience is God's perfections, so it is the accomplishment of the soul. And as his slowness to anger argues the greatness of his power over himself, so an unwillingness to revenge is a sign of power over ourselves, which is more noble than to be monarch over others. As we are God's people, so also we ought to take on God's patience in dealing with each other. So let's transition here and talk about God's patient community. What does this attribute of God's patience mean for us? Well, God is patient with wayward souls, so we ought to be patient with wayward souls. So how do we do that? How do we exercise patience in community with each other? Well, one of the first ways is we don't start out with the voice of the prophet, woe is you. And I think oftentimes that's where we want to jump first. We view the prophet as like the uncompromising, courageous person who just says truth and doesn't pull any punches. We all deep down want to be like that. But that's not the Lord's default with us. So that should not be our default with each other. Even Jesus reaches a point where he's confronting sin. He's in the kicking over tables in the temple and cleaning out all the livestock and pronouncing woe on the Pharisees. But he doesn't start there. That's after 2.5 years of ministry where opposition is increasing. And now the Pharisees are not only opposed to him, they're actually seeking to kill him. That's when they receive woe. But it doesn't start there. A good place for us to turn first is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, that's the whole church, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Notice, we are not called to admonish the weak, but to help them. We are not called to encourage the idle or help the idle. We're called to admonish them. Patience here is the defining attitude with which we do all these things. Notice, Paul assumes that we've slowed down long enough to discern what kind of heart we're talking to. Are we talking to the faint-hearted heart, the weak heart, or the idle heart? I've been greatly helped in my thinking on this topic by a guy named Zach Eswine. He's a Presbyterian, but we won't hold that against him. And he pulls out four types of wayward souls that we come across in the Proverbs. And these, I think, can describe almost everyone, all the wayward souls that we're going to meet with. And so I just want to share them with you. The first kind of wayward soul is the troubled or the weak soul. Psalm 143:3-4 says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." This is the troubled soul. Job describes himself in various places as bitter, full of pain, abandoned, receiving the double wound. The double wound is friends who come to you in the name of God, either ignore you or they rebuke you. They call you to have faith or not to ask those types of questions of the Lord. They kick you while you're down. They, instead of helping the weak, they admonish the weak. These are the wounds, the double wound. Wisdom says, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." The troubled soul, the weak soul, says, "I don't have the strength to smile, let alone rejoice with someone else. I don't have the energy to weep when I'm weeping over my own troubles." So as a patient community, what do we offer the troubled soul? Well, we offer them consolation. Psalm 94:19, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." The weak person does not need admonishment. They need the consolations of the Lord. And that's why we, as a wise patient community, we are to meet them with that. The consolations of the Lord, weeping with those who weep. The next kind of wayward soul we see is the simplistic soul. The simplistic soul is naive, clueless, and gullible, either because they haven't been taught, that's one reason, or they're stubborn. Now, some people look like simplistic souls. They look naive and gullible simply because they haven't been taught. People who haven't grown up in a Christian family or in a Christian culture don't often have the lessons that were passed down to them by godly Christian parents. They're starting at a very different place than someone who's raised in a Christian home and comes to the Lord as a teenager. These people, when you present truth to them, they just grab hold of it and they run. That's not the simplistic soul. The simplistic soul is more stubborn. They don't seem to be able to connect the dots when you lay the truth in front of them. Proverbs 19:25 says, "Strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence." The simple has to experience consequences. They have to learn the hard way. It's not really a compliment. In this passage, "strike a scoffer and the simple will learn," they see consequences dealt out at someone close to them. And they kind of wake up and say, "Oh, maybe I shouldn't do the same things that guy was doing. Or maybe the same thing will happen to me." Have you ever been driving along the freeway, maybe down I-90, and you're right next to someone and you're both kind of speeding, and the cop pulls up behind you and then he gets the other guy? And then that kind of scares you into driving slow for a little bit. That's kind of like the simple person. He has to have consequences in order to learn the truth, to learn what he should be doing. So what does God's patient community meet them with? We meet them with invitation. So as the weak person says, I can't weep with those who weep, or mourn with those who mourn, or rejoice with those who rejoice. The simple person says, rejoice with those who weep, and weep with those who rejoice. And they rejoice with those who are weeping because they don't want to be sad, right? This is a way of keeping their lack of control at arm's length. And so they'll say things like, you just need to have more faith. Everything's going to work together for good if you love God. Come on, just be happy and move on. Stop asking these difficult questions. They kind of have the attitude of, I'm happy, I'm just happy, I'm not sad. They like to sing songs to a sad soul. Trite phrases. And they weep with those who rejoice because they're envious. They think, look at all the good things that person has, and God hasn't given me that. Oftentimes, if they would just do what God has been telling them to do, they'd have the good things that God promises to those who obey. So, with the simple person, we, the patient community of God, offers invitation. Invitation to come and be wise. Proverbs 9 starts out, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The patient community says, come on, you don't have to live like that. Come and be wise. Experience joy and peace. So with the weak, we give consolation. With the simple, we give invitation, patient invitation. The next wayward soul that the proverb gives us is the foolish soul. And it's not always easy to tell between the fool and the simple. But one of the main differences is the fool is like a fight waiting to happen. Proverbs 16:8 says, a fool walks into his fight and his mouth invites a beating. You learn with the foolish person not to hit the buttons. There's things that you just don't talk about. And when you do end up confronting a fool, they change the tables on you. Have you ever had someone apologize to you and say, yeah, I'm sorry, but if you, I wouldn't have done that. As soon as you say the but, you just erase everything that's gone before, and now we get to the real problem, and it's not me, it's you. If you would just change, I would be fine. All this stuff you're talking about is your problem. I know I'm a sinner, but what about you? That's the proverbial fool. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Instead of weeping with those who weep, the fool says, correct those who weep and dismiss their rejoicing until they rejoice in me. So what do we do with the fool? Well, I don't have time to outline everything, but I'll just give you a brief overview of how the patient community deals with the fool. First is we declare the sin. We say, this is not what wisdom does. And you know when you do that, you're about to get hit with a verbal barrage. But you exercise patience. So you declare, we name the sin, we describe, this is what happens if you continue. Friend, don't walk down this road. Then we ask questions. How long will you resist true wisdom? Is this really what you want? Don't you know that you're drinking out of a broken cistern that can never satisfy you? How long will you continue to do that instead of turning to the one who offers you living water? And then extraction. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you will not meet wisdom. You say, I'm going to hang up now. I'm going to give you time to think about this, and we'll come back and chat about it later. Leave the presence of the fool. The last wayward soul is the scoffer, and this is an evil soul. This Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the scoffer takes delight in evil. We're not talking about an atheist who likes to make disrespectful jokes about God or make fun of the church. We're talking about people who delight in destruction. Proverbs 9:7-8, you correct a scoffer and you get abuse. Chapter 17, verse 5, the scoffers mock the poor and are glad at calamity. They say, I love to see people hurt. At worst, Zach Eswine says, at worst, this is a Hitler. At its most dangerous, it shows up in me and you. Our silent treatments are cold. We mock someone's worst and delight in their suffering. This is the first thief on the cross, who's looking at Jesus, who's suffering for the sins of the world, and is laughing and ridiculing him and taking pleasure in his pain. The scoffer receives judgment. Woe is you, excommunication. They are under the judgment of God. The really dangerous part is that we can easily move from being weak to being a scoffer. You start out weak and maybe receive admonishment rather than the help, rather than the consolations of the Lord that you really need. Then you cease to listen to wisdom and you become simple. You're not processing God's truth as well. You're not connecting the dots of Scripture and looking to the Lord in faith. And as your heart continues to harden, you move into the category of fool, where you're no longer listening to the people who are saying, friend, you're headed down a dangerous path. And then you can end up at the place of the scoffer, where you're looking at those Jesus people who hurt you when you were weak, and you're taking delight in seeing them suffer, giving them the cold shoulder, abusing them to your friends. This is why we must watch ourselves. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And later in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. As we move into our third section here, God's patience towards you, I want to borrow maybe a little bit of the spirit of Nathan the prophet. Because I know, and I did this when I was preparing this message, and as I've been describing these types of souls and how we deal with them patiently, either by offering them the consolations of the Lord, or inviting them, or confronting them, or the final stage, excommunication. When I was describing those things, I can almost guarantee you are thinking about other people. Oh yeah, Sister Sally over here, she's one of the simple people. Oh yeah, Brother Ben or Brother Joe, he's one of the weak people that I should be reaching out to. So I want to borrow from Nathan the prophet and say, you are the man. I am the man. Have you ever felt like you just can't go on? Like it's not worth it? Maybe you're even reaching the point where you have doubts about being a Christian. Is any of this real? Maybe someone you love has died, or even worse, left the faith, and you feel overwhelmed like you can't go on. But then someone reaches out to you. Maybe it's an old friend and gives you consolation, encourages you, reminds you of the truth. Or maybe it's a scripture verse that you read. Maybe something from Psalms or Proverbs or a place in the New Testament. Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you grab hold of that comfort from a friend or that scripture verse that the Lord illuminates for you. That is God being patient with you. That is God using the various means of grace to console the weak. Have you ever been simple? The simple one? Have you ever felt like you're reading scripture and it's just not making sense? Or maybe the pastor preaches a sermon and you think, oh yeah, that's nice, but it's not really for me. And then you experience some of the consequences and you think, man, if I had just remembered that and did what it said, I wouldn't be here. Or maybe you're living in a pattern of sin and you know other people who are living in a pattern of sin. And that other person gets a small taste of the judgment of God. Maybe his sin is revealed and he starts to face the consequences. And you think, oh, wow, that could be me. I should turn and repent. Friends, that's the Lord being patient with you, trying to get your attention to say, hey, don't do that. Come back. Come back to my people. Come back to my word. The Lord is patient with us when we're simple. What about the fool? Have you ever been confronted about something and then turned it back on the other person? Have you ever done that? Yeah, I'm sorry, but if you... Maybe you've corrected someone who's weak and is warning. I know I have. James says in chapter 4, 6 through 10, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to freedom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friends, the Lord, when we are being foolish, the Lord gives us confrontation, and the Lord gives us invitation back into his grace. What about the scoffer? Have you ever been the scoffer? Have you ever given your spouse or your roommate or your mother or a sibling the cold shoulder because of some perceived slight? Have you ever done things intentionally just to kind of stick it to them? Have you ever taken pleasure in their pain and justified it by saying things like, well, they're finally getting what they deserve. And if I wasn't doing it, then they'd never be able to feel the pain that I'm feeling. They're just reaping what they sow. Friends, that's the voice of a scoffer. But you know what? Even for a scoffer, there is hope. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Even with the scoffers, where judgment is pronounced upon them, there is still hope. There's still invitation to come back and receive the mercies of God. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know this God of patience, I urge you to turn to him while he may be found. The Lord is patient with you. He is give the fact that you're alive and breathing today is evidence, not that there is no God, but that he is giving you time and time and time to learn your sinful ways and turn. Come in, receive the free gift of salvation that the Lord offers to you so that you will never have to face the full judgment of God, but that it can come down upon Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for sinners. Friend, the gospel is this, that you and I are sinners and we deserve God's wrath. But Jesus came, lived a perfect life that we could not live, and then voluntarily took our death upon him. And he offers his life to you and says, if you will but believe in him, he will save you. If you do not know this God of patience, I pray today you come. Turn from your sin and receive the gift that he offers. If you're here today and you do know this God already, I urge you to consider how you might be patient with others as the Lord is patient with you. Maybe you need to exercise patience with your children. Maybe you need to find someone who's weak and you've been frustrated with because they're just not growing. And instead of offering them admonition, you should simply gather them in your arms and weep with them. Maybe you know, have a friend who is acting like the simple, and you need to chase them down and encourage them. Hey, come, be wise. I encourage you today, find someone to pray with. Find someone to weep with if you know that they need that. And throughout your week, remind yourself of our great God, who is merciful and patient and gracious with you. He's not standing up in heaven thinking, man, I wish that guy would just do what I told him to do. He's not disappointed. He's waiting. He's offering you to come and receive his mercy and forgiveness. Friends, don't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are not firstly a God of wrath, but you meet us with patience and grace and mercy and then steadfast love and loving kindness and faithfulness to all of your promises. Father, we pray that we would encounter this patient God in our readings and in our quiet times, and that would change the way that we interact with each other here in the community and even in the world at large. That we would look at the world and not see chaos, but see a God who's patiently waiting for the sake of his elect. Father, we love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.